Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, once again, will you let Chris and the band know how much you appreciate them leading us in worship? That's fantastic. Well, I hope you had a wonderful day at camp yesterday. Excited about a new day today. Did you have a good day? If you're excited about a new one, tell somebody right now, I'm excited about the day. That doesn't sound too much like you're excited. Try that again. Say, I'm excited about today. Every day's a great day, amen? Well, I could not represent the South fully without bringing you one redneck joke. It's not a very good one, I'm going to prepare you, but it's about the only one. Actually, there's three redneck jokes I know. I may tell all three at some point this week, but I'm for sure going to tell this one because it's the one I remember the best. It's maybe you've heard it before. It's about the two rednecks. They're best friends. They live next door to one another. One is Luke, one is Duke. They do everything together, everything that rednecks do. And so one particular morning, Luke and Duke are going fishing, and they're both just equally excited to get out on the water. It's been a few weeks since they fished. And so, well, Luke, he gets up very early. He walks out on the front porch, grabs something to drink out of the refrigerator. Some of you get that one in a moment. And he looks out across his field, and he sees that Duke is already up. He's already awake. And he's standing out in the field. And so Luke, he's excited, thinking, oh, Duke's ready. He's up early. Let's go. And so down the steps from the front porch, he walks across his lawn over across the field to where Duke is standing. And Luke says, good morning, Duke. And Duke says, well, good morning, Luke. And Luke says, well, Duke, I see you're ready to go fishing. Let's hit it. And Duke says, well, Luke, unfortunately, I have a change of plans. I cannot go fishing today. You see, I am busy. And Luke says, well, Duke, you don't appear to be busy. You appear to just be standing here in this field. And Duke said, oh, Luke, I'm not just standing here in this field. I'm actually standing here trying to win the Nobel Peace Prize. Luke says, Nobel Peace Prize? Come on, you don't even know what the Nobel Peace Prize is. What do you mean you're standing here in this field trying to win the Nobel Peace Prize? And Duke says, come on, Luke. Everyone knows that those people who win the Nobel Peace Prize are those people who are outstanding in their field. Jokes are all downhill from here, I'm telling you. Doesn't get much better. Hey, I hope you have your Bible with you. We're going to be a couple of chapters from where we were yesterday morning, Genesis 3. You know, if you know a good redneck joke, I hope you'll come share one with me. This is what I know about rednecks. And their jokes, typically the joke ends, I'm sure you'd agree with this, the joke ends with the redneck just doing something pretty foolish. Would you agree? That's kind of where we're going to go in Scripture this morning, and it is a difficult place for us. It's just two chapters removed from where we were yesterday in the story of creation, and we see that God made the first move in Genesis 1 to be near us, and we see that God was very intimate. If you remember that yesterday morning, and the creation process of man and of woman. And God gives Adam and Eve everything they would ever want and need and more. He's given them a place to live. They don't have to worry about paying bills. There's no yard work really to be done. I mean, Adam, as a matter of fact, has one of the coolest jobs ever. He gets to name the animals. And they have a pretty amazing life. They aren't consumed with clocking in and clocking out and the busy of life. I mean, for every student in the room, you'll get this. Their life was more sweeter than Zach and Cody's, am I right? Parents, ask your kids. Kids, you probably remember watching it. I did too. But what a sweet life the garden was for Adam and Eve. Tragically, as we're going to see this morning, they made a pretty foolish choice. Really one that, well, we've all made countless times. That's why the cross is so important, the choice that ultimately, well, equals rejection of God. Let's unpack this story this morning. We're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to walk through a very familiar story in Christendom. But I want to show you a couple of things. In particular, I'm going to give you five things to consider this morning. I hope that if you have something to write with, that you'll write these down. I am a big writer because, say this, if I write it, no, come on, if I write it, I remember it. If I remember it, I live it. Before we know it, camp will be long done and we'll be back into the routine of life. And what God speaks into your life this week if you're not careful, will be just but a blur a week or two down the road. So I want to encourage you, whether it be just in your solo time with God this week, whether it be in our times here in the mornings or in worship at night or students when you are at worship, that you'll find opportunities and you'll make the most of the opportunities by writing down what God speaks into your heart this week. I'm going to, in particular, give you five things. All five are critical. Say all five are critical. It's the final point this morning that I hope you'll hold on to, because I'm going to show you something this morning that you may be familiar with, but I'm going to tell you, reading the story for years and years and years, I never saw this. And it completely changes my perspective on what happened in Genesis 3. And it has everything to do with where we are today in particular, and just being reminded that we can boldly come to God. Because no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've tried, God's love stays the same. Amen? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "As the serpent," that being Satan, "was clever," Scripture says, "more clever than any wild animal God had made." And so he speaks to the woman, "Do I understand God told you not to eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman responds to the serpent. Verse 2, "Not at all. We can eat from the trees in the garden. It's only the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it. Don't even touch it. If you do, you'll die." Look what Satan says. The serpent says to the woman, "You won't die." By the way, isn't Satan so good at just slithering his way into our lives and masquerading lies as truth? I don't know that we give Satan enough credit. Satan is so good at what he does. Praise the Lord, he loses in the end. Amen? But he's so good at what he does. Here's not even a point of the points of five that I'm going to give you this morning, but it's a great reminder, a great pause for us to just give credit where credit is due. Satan hates us. I don't know that we think about that enough. He hates you. He wants nothing more than for you and I to never succeed in life. Began here in the garden. It's important that we mark that. The serpent says to the woman, "You won't die. God knows the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God. You'll know everything ranging all the way from good to evil." Verse 6, "The woman saw that the tree looked," listen, I love these words here, listen to this, "looked good." Say good. "The woman saw that the tree looked good, and she realized that she would get out of it. She'd know everything. So she took it, she ate it, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate." Look at the next word. I'm reading, by the way, out of the Message today. I don't preach a lot out of that, but I love the wording and the message of this passage. And it says the two of them just ate. And if you can look on the screen, you'll see this word here. Verse 7 says immediately. Say immediately. Do you see that word up there? Say it again, immediately. This word so proves to us the effect of sin in our lives. When we choose to disobey God, there isn't an internal response that takes a little while to kick in. No, there's an immediate response that separates us from God. It's important that we capture that. It says, immediately the two of them did see what was going on. They saw themselves naked. It says, then they sewed fig leaves together as makeshift clothes for themselves. Let me give you a couple things to write this morning. The first is this, what I see. Number one, if you're writing, write this. There is no debate. Four words. There is no debate. I think that's one of the great struggles here for Eve in the beginning. She allows this debate to unhappen. Guys, we've all been here before. And ashamedly, both of my hands go up here in admitting that there have been times where I've debated the situation over right and wrong. For every student in the room, you've been here more than you realize. Maybe it's in algebra class, and you figured out a way to cheat, and it'll give you a good grade. And so in the moment, even though you know it's wrong, you figured out in that moment that, well, the wrong choice will produce something right in your life. So you jump. I mean, maybe there's cause, maybe there's consideration, maybe there's that moment of rationalizing. That's the debate, the internal debate going on. We've all been in this place where, think about it, the line has been drawn, and we must decide on which side of the line we stand. God, Satan here, this is Satan doing what he does best, drawing that line in our lives and beginning to muddy the waters between what is right and what is wrong. The new definition in culture as it relates to right and wrong is that anything goes. Say anything goes. Right in culture is no longer right. Wrong is no longer wrong. And simply what feels good in the moment is what wins. We see it packaged in a variety of ways, essentially telling us that it's our lives, live for today. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you popular, do it. If everyone else is doing it, jump in. My wife, Amy, my daughters, Bailey and Brennan, and I were in Boston. This has probably been a couple of years ago, and there is a conference that I speak at every year there, and so my family was with me, and we finished, and we're driving back to the airport, and didn't have a lot of time. It was late in the evening. We were catching a late flight, and we pull into Taco Bell. I can handle a little Taco Bell every now and then, and so at this time, Taco Bell had that package they were doing. You probably remember this, three tacos, a Pepsi, $2.99, and so we were eating quickly and headed to the airport, and well, we sit down, and if you remember this campaign that's actually still going on, then you know where I'm going with this. I open up my first taco, and I love hot sauce. Any hot sauce fans in the room? It cannot be hot enough for me. Love hot sauce. So I grab some hot sauce, and I put the hot sauce on my taco, and as I'm laying the Taco Bell hot sauce packet down, I notice the front of it. Have you seen these packets lately? And I pick it up, and I see it, and I show it to my wife, and she had this look on her face like, Jeffrey, don't make a message out of this. And sure, here I am making a message out of it. There's a message everywhere. So, no, I said, baby, look at this. She said, Jeffrey, it's just hot sauce. Well, let me show you the packet that I saw. This is the first one right here. Do you see this? There, it was fire sauce. That's Taco Bell's fire. Look what it says. It only gets hotter from here. How many of you have seen these before? Some of you? All right. Well, I finished my first taco, and I realized we're out of hot sauce because all of my family loves the hot sauce. So to the front I went, and I grabbed a chalupa full of these, and I brought them back, and I put them on the table. And my family, we kind of enjoyed the moment as we began to look through all the packets and see the messages. It didn't just stop here. I mean, it only gets hotter from here. I'm not so sure that they're really talking about Taco Bell hot sauce. But look at this one here. This one says, good things always happen after what? After midnight. Look at this next one. Leave no dare undone. What about this next one? I'm up for it if you are. Come on, everyone's in. Let's go. It's no big deal. It's just this one time. Nobody's looking. Go ahead. You're in love. It's okay. It won't hurt. What about this one? Why say no when you can say yes? Here's one more. It's kind of the slogan of culture right here. Taco Bell has captured it. If you never do, you'll never know. Not so sure they're talking about hot sauce, are they? It's your life. Live for today. It's packaged a little differently. But that was the message of Satan in the garden. Come on, Adam. Come on, Eve. It's no big deal. Surely what God said about right and wrong, surely God didn't mean. Number one, so important. There is no debate. Look at verse 8. It says, they hear the sound of God strolling in the garden. Have you ever thought about this? What does the sound of God strolling in the garden actually sound like? What a privilege we will have one day to be able to stroll the gardens of heaven with Him. Amen? I can't imagine what that sound was like. When they hear the sound of God strolling in the garden, in the evening breeze, the man and his wife did what? Did what? The man and his wife hid in the trees of the garden. They hid from God. So God calls out to the man, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. In my translation, I see three different times the word hid is written here. Right, number two, write this down. It's important that we know not only is there no debate, but listen, number two, there is no hiding from God. No matter how good we think we are of it, there's no hiding from God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but here in Genesis 3, this is the first recording of the game hide and seek on planet Earth. How many of you have played hide and seek before? Of course you have. My little Brendan the Diva, this was her favorite game for many years. Well, probably if we asked her to play this morning, she'd take off hiding. She loves this game. For many years, the office of our ministry was in the basement of our home in Nashville, and there would be many a time I can remember just being there in the basement, I can literally close my eyes and I can hear Brennan running across the floor in our home upstairs. We have a home built in 1932, and so it's rather old, and the floors just squeak. We've got this internal alarm system built in, and you just move, and it squeaks. I'm going to love that when my daughters try to sneak in late one night when they're older. But I can literally close my eyes. I can hear Brennan running across the floor, and she would come to the top of the steps and holler down into the basement and just say, "Let's go, Daddy." I knew what "let's go" meant. Hide and seek's on. And so she takes off running, and I begin to count, and I start at 10, and I make my way to 1, 3, 2, 1. My voice gets louder, and then I holler out, "Ready or not, here I come." And I always hear her laughing when I say, "Here I come." It was so cute. I can tell you this now because she's gotten better, but back then it was so funny. You would have thought that Brennan would have figured out, after playing hide and seek for many years, that if you really want to win at hide and seek, you kind of need to hide in a different place from time to time. It was so cute. She'd always run to the same place, our bedroom. I would act as if I didn't know, and so I would come up the steps, and oftentimes I would begin in the kitchen, "Brennan, are you in here?" And way in the back of the house, I would hear, "No, Daddy, keep looking." And then down the hallway, I would walk, "Brennan, are you in here?" And I would continue to hear her say, "No, Daddy," and I would park in the living room and the den and the bathroom and eventually make my way into our bedroom. Oh, it was so funny. I wish I could show you a picture. I don't think I ever took a picture. I should have, because you would also think that Brennan would have figured out, if you really want to win at hide and seek, you actually need to hide behind something. But it would be so funny. She would never be behind anything, guys, but she would be standing. I mean, right when I walk in, I'd see her. Her back would be against the wall in our bedroom, and her hands would be where? They'd be over her eyes. Why is that? And she would think, "Well, I can't see Daddy. Daddy can't see me." And of course I can see her. The best part of hide and seek is the capture. Would you agree? I would love that moment of grabbing Brennan and the tickle, and it was so fun. And, you know, I think, you know, on a deeper level, whether we realize it or not, we've all been very busy at playing hide and seek with God. God, though He tells us time and again in His Word that He allows us back into fellowship with Him, often we run. Though we see time and again that He offers us forgiveness because of the cross, and we're so good, rather than bringing it to the light of day, rather than coming to a place of admitting fault, and I don't know about you, but man, I've been really good at this many a time. I'm just running and hiding out of fear, apathy, frustration, anger. And we see that Adam and Eve, rather than in that moment bringing to the light of day the reality of their poor choices, and they allowed that game of hide and seek to play there in that garden. There's no hiding from God. Hey, for everyone in the room, but in particular, I would say this to students. I received a Facebook just last night from a college student at A&M, Texas A&M. I was in Austin, Texas last week at a camp, and one of the volunteers who was there just counseling with our students there last week, we had about 1,000 students. It's a pretty big camp, and so we had a lot of counselors come in from local universities to just help with our students during times of decision. And this college young man, he wrote to me. His name was Benjamin, and he said this. He said, "You know, Jeffrey, one thing God showed me last week at camp was that I've been playing this game. I didn't even give this message last week, but it's interesting. Just yesterday, he sent me this Facebook. He said, 'Jeffrey, I've been playing this game, and I've realized that there have been areas of my life that I've been holding on to, not giving over to God.'" You know, let me say this to every student in the room. Listen, there's always, look at me, students. There will always be a friend in your life trying to convince you, as Satan tried to convince Adam and Eve, that running from God is no big deal. There will always be someone in your life, if you'll allow those people to speak into your life, maybe it's a friend you meet online. Maybe it's a friend you do science class with this fall. Maybe it's someone you shoot ball with. There will always be someone in your life, if you'll allow them to speak, and more importantly, if you'll choose to listen to what they say, there will always be voices in your life encouraging you that sin is no big deal. But sin is a huge deal. Listen, sin equals rejection of God. Turn to somebody right now and say, "I've rejected God." Doesn't feel good to say that, does it? We've all rejected God. It started with Adam and Eve. It's continued to this day. So they run, they hide. God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Verse 11, "Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?" Hey, here's something else you should write down. Number 3, there is no clothing to cover my shame. At least not clothing that we can find on this planet. Interestingly, did you notice? Look back at verse 7. It says immediately, there's that word, say immediately. It's the effect of sin in our lives. It says immediately, the two of them did see what was really going on. They saw themselves naked. So look at their response. They realize they're naked. By the way, this nude thing is a really big deal. They see that they're naked, and so what do? Rather than coming out into the open and realizing their nakedness and admitting their fault and assuming responsibility for their sins, the first thing they do is run and try to cover it up. Look at what it says. My translation says this. Listen, they sew fig leaves together as makeshift clothes. What's the word makeshift mean? That's right, it means temporary. It means inferior. It means substitute. Adam and Eve, once they sinned, I find this very interesting. Once they sin, the first thing they do is they run to something temporary, something inferior. They run to a substitute, something God never wanted them to clothe themselves with. Have you thought about this? Before Adam and Eve sinned, did they realize they were naked? Did they? I don't know that it's so much whether they did or they didn't as it doesn't matter. If you have your Bible, look at the very last verse of chapter 2. The very last verse of chapter 2, it says this, the two of them, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were naked, but they felt no what? They felt no shame. I guess it isn't so much whether they knew or didn't know. It's that they saw themselves shameless. You see, because in this place in Scripture, the devastating effects of sin, well, humans had not felt such yet. I think it's important that we not blow past this nudity thing, because in culture today, I'm sure you would agree with me that nudity is no big deal. But you know, if you would study the history of the world, you would probably see this, and you probably already know this. If we would go back 100 years, if we would go back even more, or even say less than 100, take 50 years from now back on, if we would research world history, we would see that clothing for many years in world history has been a big deal. The medieval years and the kings and queens, or even today over in England, when you see a big celebration with the queen or with royalty or the birth of a new child, a prince, you see that they just dress to the nine, don't they? I mean, they celebrate, and there's pomp, and there's circumstance. The opposite is also true if you've ever studied those Nazi Germany concentration camps. If you've been through that wonderful museum in Washington, then you've seen pictures of just piles of clothes, piles of shoes, even eyewear. The Nazis stripped those Jews and those Christians in those concentration camps of their clothing, not just to take their clothes away from them, but they knew there was shame in that nudity. We see time and again in history that there is or has been this effect of, well, a lot of clothing meant a lot of power, and less clothing just meant a whole lot of shame. Interestingly, here we are in 2015 today, and we don't see a lot of shame in nudity, am I right? I mean, I have to be so careful, not only in what I watch, but in what I allow my students to watch. Hey, parents, I want to remind you, even though it may not be the culture cool, that your kids are watching your lead as it relates to what you allow them to view on TV. And even the kids that are the best of kids, in the wrong moment, in the wrong situation, can allow images and messages to impact their minds in a way that shape what they think about themselves and how they live. And it's so important that we realize that. It's so important that we look for teachable moments. Hey, students, let me remind you, there is no perfect parent in the room. We're going to hit some cultural stuff on Thursday. I hope all of you are coming back Thursday. We're going to hit some pretty heavy cultural stuff and talk about what our response as a family should be, as students and as parents, as grandparents, as adults. Whether you have children or not, it will be a great time for us all as we kind of take a snapshot of where culture is. But to kind of just give you a hint of that, this nudity thing, it's interesting that here we are because it's everywhere today. I mean, just walk through the malls, am I right? The iStore candy in windows such as Abercrombie, American Eagle, Victoria's Secret. I don't know why they call it Victoria's Secret. There ain't no secret to Victoria, you know? I don't get that one. But it's everywhere. The message that skin sells. Hey, for every young girl in the room, for every woman of every age, but in particular, every young girl in the room, I want to remind you of this. I briefly mentioned it yesterday. One of my books called This Is Me that I held up yesterday. I talk a lot in both of my books for guys and girls. I talk a lot about teen culture. What's the Bible say about dating a non-Christian? What's the Bible say about God's plan for my life? How do we know God's Bible's right and there isn't some other Bible? I talk about a lot, but in our girls' book in particular, ladies, I talk about the it factor. Girls, say it. No, come on, girls, say it. There's an it factor every one of you girls on planet Earth struggle with at some point. Us guys do too. We don't like to label it as such. But specifically to the ladies, every young lady, every lady of every age at some point in life will struggle with the it. Now, what is the it? Well, ladies over here, I can't tell you what your it is, and yours may not be the same as yours or yours there or to my right. But all of us have an it, male and female, but specifically to the ladies, you know, for some of you, your it is that guy to a teen girl today, maybe, that guy that you're dating. And though, listen, though you have knowledge of God's word and though you've heard this story before, little by little, your it, this guy, he's become greater. He's taking on a greater position of priority in your life than God has. Because you find yourself spending more time with him than you do spending with God. You find yourself allowing him to shape your convictions more so than God's word. And little by little, that it has taken on a greater place of priority in your life. Hey, girls, let me just remind you. I was so disappointed. We left camp yesterday for a little while and just kind of saw some of the places. And we had lunch, and there was a TV on in the restaurant where we were eating, and they were interviewing Jennifer Lawrence. Some of you are probably familiar with her, the darling of Hollywood right now, the Katniss Everdeen, I believe is her last name, am I right, of Hunger Games. And I cannot wait for the second week of November, like many of you, to see the final installment. So she's being interviewed. And it reminded me, some of you may have seen this, Teen Vogue, just a couple of months ago, where Katniss, Jennifer Lawrence, was on the cover of it. And there her picture was, and it said this. It said, and I don't read Teen Vogue, by the way, just in case you're wondering about Teen Vogue. Just want to make, but it said, it's my body, it's my choice. Now, some of you ladies know what I'm talking about, and some of you may not, and you may think, well, Jeffrey, be careful, you're about to cross the line here. I'll be careful. I know there's some young ears here, but I also know this. For every young adult, particularly every young lady in the room, you know what, well, if you followed Katniss, Miss Lawrence, and her career, you know what she's referring to. The hacking scandal that happened last spring where her social media account was hacked, and there were very intimate pictures of her sent out into the world wide web. And so she's talking. She's in this interview, and I saw it yesterday on TV, but I remember the Teen Vogue because a student told me about it, and so I read the article. It was 7 pages in Teen Vogue. And so for 6.5 pages, I'm with her. She's saying how it disgusted her that someone would allow her pictures, that they would take them out of her account, pictures where she's not wearing anything, and they would hit send and send them to the world. That disgusts me. So I'm with Miss Lawrence. And then it equally disgusts me as it disgusted her that not only would somebody hit send and send out her images, but that people would go looking for such images. But it's interesting, when I see her on the TV yesterday, I'm reminded of the article. The article ended, those 7 pages. You should read them. They're very interesting, some of her words. But I remember finishing that article and thinking this. Nowhere in that article did the one interviewing Miss Lawrence ask her, why did you allow the pictures of you to be taken in the first place? Hey, young ladies, let me remind you, listen. Satan is so good at trying to convince you that the body that you have is defined by what you see in the mirror. He's so good at convincing all of us that, really. But for a young girl in this room in a very impressionable season of life for you, let me just remind you, listen. No guy is worth a compromise of your beauty. No image of you taken and sent out to the world, we call it sexting, is ever worth a compromise of your character. And listen, if you're in a relationship with some guy feeling as though you have to be what he wants you to be so that you'll stick around, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before consequence comes knocking on your door. God never created you to be defined by anyone who takes you to prom. God never created you, young ladies, to be defined by your it factor. This nudity thing is a really big deal. Men, I believe we play an important role in this. For every woman in the room, I parked a long time on point 3, and I get that. We'll blow through the last 2 quickly. But for every man in the room, I believe we play a critical role in this. Because I believe our wives, our mamas, our daughters, our granddaughters, the ladies in our lives under our lead, I believe they're watching our lead. Ladies, we as men, I represent the men in this room today. We apologize to you for allowing the message to be sent in culture that your body, your skin, your lack of clothing defines you. Ladies, I believe as Ruth 3:11 says, be a woman of noble character. Be a woman of noble character. Ladies, I believe that's responsibility on your part, but equally the men in your lives as well, to encourage you, to push you to be a lady of purity rather than pulling you away from what it means to be a lady of purity. Amen? Because listen, there is no clothing that can cover our shame. And there is no lack of clothing, if you want to add that to point three, that can define you. This passage is a tough one. God asked Adam the question again. Look at it in verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? And the men, if you haven't heard the story, even if you have, let me prepare you. Adam's got a moment here to shine. God has just thrown it out to him, and he's given him an opportunity to man up and to admit his poor choice. Does Adam arise to the occasion? Adam. I hear all the women saying, nope. The man said, the woman you gave me as a companion. Adam. She gave me fruit from the tree, and yes, I ate. We write down number four. There is no excuse. Men, say there is no excuse. There is no excuse for our poor choices, men. There is no excuse. Men, I believe, and you know it to be true, we are in literally a cultural war today. And Satan in the hearts of many men is winning this war. If I were to ask the men to stand, and don't worry, I would not do so to answer such a question as this. But I wonder how many men under this roof and outside among us this morning would admit, if you were given the privilege to do so, it's a tough privilege, but if you were given the opportunity to do so, and if you were so willing to admit, I wonder how many men represented today would admit that at some point in your life there has been a struggle with lust. I believe there are two types of men here today at Mount Hermon. One, men that will admit they struggle. And number two, men that will lie about that struggle. At some point in life, we struggle with it. We're wired with it. I'm the first man in the room to admit every teen boy in the room must not miss this. Every college-age man in the room must not miss this. Because whether it's on your campus, whether it's in biology class, whether it's your roommate in the workplace, men, at some point there will be a message in your life. There will be someone standing in your life. There will be one speaking into your life, telling you that, maybe not in so many words, but in this message, telling you that the definition of you as a man, well, it's defined by who you date, or what you drive, or what you make, or where you live. I mean, lust comes in a variety of ways. But reality is, listen, Adam had an awesome opportunity to man up and just admit his poor choices. Hey, men, I believe that it is time we in America, as men, as Christ followers, say, you know what, I'm no longer going to straddle the fence of compromise and apathy. I want to be a man that stands for what is right, and I want to lead my family in that same direction. Meaning, I'm going to be careful about how I talk. I'm going to be careful about my thoughts. Happened to me in the airport Sunday, flying here. Yes, Sunday. I'm walking through the airport. I look over in one of the stores in the Nashville International Airport. We should be ashamed of what we allow to be peddled in our nation's airports. And I see right there, not even in the store, but right out in front of the store. I mean, you can't miss it when you're walking by. It's this month's issue of Maxim magazine. And so we walk down a little bit further there in the terminal, and there's another one. And I didn't see it the first time. My granddaddy always told me, Jeffrey, when it's the first look, make it a long one. You look again, it's a sin, so make that first one a long one. I don't know if he was being serious, but he always told me that. But I remember seeing the first one. My granddaddy was so funny. And I remember seeing that first one. And then as I'm getting closer down the terminal, I see the next one coming. Men, we have to be about, young men, listen to this. This is so good. Because listen, whether you're 15 or 55, somewhere in between, somewhere earlier or older, listen, all of us as men get this. Men, we have to understand that we have to prepare ourselves before we ever get into the environment. It's preparation before temptation. It's so important. We're going to talk specifically about that on Thursday. Again, I hope you're going to be here. But man, what an awesome opportunity Adam had to stand and to admit his poor choice. Instead, he points that finger. Man, I don't want to be that man. I've been that man. I don't want to be that man. So God then turns to Eve. The ball's in her court. God said to the woman at the end of verse 12, "What is this you've done?" Well, she didn't do a whole lot better, did she? She said, "The serpent seduced me. I ate." And that's true. I'm not so sure that she was coming clean as much as she was just trying to point the finger before she came clean. I can't imagine such a moment of standing before God and trying to come up with the best excuse. Number four, there is no excuse. When we sin, there is no excuse. No matter how good we get at it, there is no excuse. Now, I want to give you one more thing to write down this morning. But before I do, I want to say that I know what you're probably thinking. Come on, Jeffrey, I got this. I've heard the story plethora of times. Say plethora. What's plethora mean? It means a whole bunch of. You probably heard the story a plethora of times. Well, you're correct if everything I've given you, you're already aware of. But listen, I want to prepare before we get there because it's important. It's number five that's super huge. As I mentioned earlier, it's number five that blows my mind every time I think about it. Because before I tell you what I want to tell you, let me ask you a question. Did God have the right at this moment to kill Adam and Eve? Yes or no? Yeah, God created them. He gave them everything they'd ever want and need and more. All they had to do was follow His lead, obediently follow Him. He's handed it to them on a silver platter. And they blow it. They miserably fail God. Absolutely, God could have said, "Okay, this was the moment. I gave it to you. I've given you life. We're done. We're out of here. Humanity on planet Earth is over." God could have stopped it right then. Did God stop it right then? Yes or no? As a matter of fact, absolutely no. You see, not only did God not stop it, not only did God allow us to continue to be here, not only did God not kill Adam and Eve, do you know what He does next? It's absolutely amazing. Look at verse 21. It's really why I'm in the message this morning, because I love the wording of verse 21, chapter 3. It says in verse 21, "God made leather clothing for Adam and his wife, and He dressed them." Oh my word! We write down number 5 this morning? There is no condemnation. God could have killed them. Not only did He not kill them, do you see what He did? Let me help you get it. Remember the makeshift? The temporary, the inferior, the substitute. Remember that? God removes the temporary, the inferior, the substitute, the clothing they should have never worn. And instead of God just kicking him out, I mean, yeah, it's important. We don't have time to walk through it. But verses 16 through 19, we see that there's a price that we pay for our sins. It's in verses 16 and 19. That's a great thing to unpack with your family at some point this week. So yeah, there's a price we pay for sins. But rather than just kicking them out, I mean, we know they have to leave the garden because of their sins, but God doesn't just send them out there naked. Do you see? It's so important. Do not miss this. God not only dresses them, He dresses them in what? In leather, the finest clothing of the day. Adam and Eve fail God miserably, and what does God do? He dresses them like royalty. Leather. Where did God get the leather? He didn't place an Amazon order, did He? He didn't J. Crew it. No, where did the skin come from? An animal. Do you get this? I love someone said the word sacrifice. Say sacrifice. This is a light bulb moment, guys, for us. This is right here. God showing us that we can approach Him, that He's crazy about us. Because think about it. He could have killed them, but He didn't. What did He do? In order, listen, don't miss it. In order for Adam and Eve to be made right with God, God is showing us. He's pointing the way to the cross. He's showing us that a sacrifice will have to be made for our sins. You see that? Way back in Genesis, God is showing us that in order for us to have a right relationship with God, in order for us to be able to boldly approach Him, someone would have to pay the price for our sins. Pointing the way to the story of Jesus. As the Bible tells us that our sins condemn us to hell. It's a tough part of the story. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is what? Is death. That word death there in the Greek doesn't just mean that we die. No, it's deeper than that. It's a spiritual death, meaning that when we leave earth, we go to the afterlife. And that if we, while on earth, choose not to receive Jesus as Savior, we die. Not just physically, but spiritually, meaning forever, we are separated from God in hell. The Bible also tells us that God didn't want that. We see it at the beginning of Genesis. Then in Genesis, God was already helping humanity understand that in order for you to get right with me, my son Jesus will go to the cross for you. And the Bible says he gave his life. Students ask me this all the time. Adults ask me this often. Jeffrey, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't there have been another way? Absolutely not. Because you see, when Jesus walked planet Earth, he did so perfectly. Can you imagine this? Not one time, not one itty-bitty-bitty time did Jesus ever sin while he walked planet Earth. The Bible tells us he was here about 33 years. Not one time in his 33 years did he ever do anything wrong. You see, so Jesus died on the cross because he was perfect. His perfection died for all of our imperfections. And the Bible says if we believe that, that he died and that he came back to life 3 days later and gave his life for us, but conquered death for us. The Bible says if we believe that and we choose to receive him as Lord of our lives are changed. And we receive a free gift, not only a relationship with Jesus Christ, but forever, eternally in heaven with God. Amen? I'll tell you this and we're finished. It's a tough story, and I'll tell it real quickly. Every time I think about the story, I pause for a moment because it's a tough story. It was just a couple of years ago, my older daughter was in the pool, and we almost lost her. If you've lost someone in the water, you know how tragic and how quickly that tragedy can unfold. She's at a birthday party with a friend of hers, and they both go underwater, and I'm watching them, but I'm not thinking there's anything wrong, because they're both really good swimmers. And I continue to watch, and they continue to stay underwater, and I'm talking to a friend of mine. As a matter of fact, I'm talking to the father of the girl swimming with my daughter underwater. And the more we talk, the longer I watch, the more I get it. Something's not right. And so into the water I go, and sure enough, something had happened, and they'd gotten tangled up, and they both went under. And I grabbed McLean, Bailey's friend, and I grabbed Bailey, my daughter, and pulled them to the surface, and we get them up, and McLean takes a breath, and she's shaking, but she's okay, but my daughter can't take a breath. She's taken in water, and her airway is restricted, and we're literally thinking we're about to lose our daughter. And it was one of those terrible moments that seemed like an eternity, probably was just a few seconds, and someone, thankfully, by the grace of God, comes over and just pops my daughter's back in the right place, and that water comes up. Pizza she had for lunch comes up. Gross, I know, but we were so thankful that she takes a breath. Once she takes a breath, what does she start doing? She starts crying. We're freaked. She's upset. We leave. We get home, and Bailey hops into bed, and my wife's got her arm around her, and she's just loving on her, and Bailey says, "Daddy, come here." And I walk over, and I sit down on the edge of the bed, and she said, "Daddy, that was scary, wasn't it?" I said, "Baby, that sure was." And then she said this. She said, "Daddy, you know what?" I said, "What, baby?" She said, "I know you weren't going to let me drown." I said, "What?" She said, "Daddy, you weren't going to let me drown." I said, "Baby, what do you mean?" She said, "Daddy, you weren't going to let me drown because I know how much you love me." And I think what she was saying in her little elementary way of processing it, see if you agree with this. I think she was saying, "Daddy, with my life, I trust you." Would you agree with that? And we all know on my best day, I'm not one she should place her trust in, of course. But I love the picture that as Daddy, she looks to me as her hero. And I think, listen, isn't that just a small glimpse, a very intimate personal story in my life of the greater story unfolding in all of our lives? That God so desires that we look to him, that we confidently approach him, saying, "God, with my life, I trust you." Will you bow your heads with me this morning? That's really the most beautiful place for us to end this morning. If you would, just bow your heads, and I want to encourage you to close your eyes. What a great picture of God's love for us. It says if God is swimming in the deep with us every day, all the way, saying, "I've got you." You know, Scripture tells us over and again that it isn't enough just that we know about him.
There was a religious woman known as the Samaritan woman in the Bible in John, and she knew of him. She was very religious, but she did not know Jesus as Lord. I just wonder if there's someone in the room, maybe you've never come to that place of giving your life to Jesus. As a matter of fact, will you just think about that for a moment, just with your head bowed, your eyes closed, no one looking around, your very private moment. Ask yourself, can I remember a time when I've prayed some kind of prayer saying, Jesus, I believe in you, I give you my life? I asked that question 4 nights ago in Austin, Texas, and over 500 students responded saying, I've never done that, and then responded by saying, I want to do that. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning. You know where you are. More importantly, God knows where you are in this moment. But if you can't say yes to that question, if you've never prayed a prayer, if you've never, in your own words, in your own way, prayed something to the effect of, God, I believe in you. I believe your son Jesus gave his life for me. I believe he came back to life. And I want him to be Lord of my life. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, I sure would love to pray with you this morning. Because the Bible says that the greatest gift we ever can receive is one of salvation. Of saying, Jesus, my life is yours. I want to live for you. Confidently knowing that we can approach him from that moment forward with anything in life. Because he's got us. So if you've never made that choice and prayed that prayer, I'm going to pray. You can pray my words. You can make them your own. But if you've never given your life to Jesus, the Bible simply says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to do that right now. If this is your time, you can pray with me. Dear God, thank you for loving me. Thank you that you desire to clothe me in your finest. Today, I long to be captured. So change me, start me over. I receive your son Jesus as Lord. I believe he gave his life. I believe he came back to life. And today my life is yours. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer, be sure and tell someone today. Be sure and tell someone, if you've already prayed that prayer, hey, what a great conversation with your family today. Fathers, I believe this is a big role we carry in pushing our kids to Christ. If you've never had that conversation with your students, I encourage you to do so. Thank you, guys. God bless you.